Yeah, that was a perfect song to end on because of God's sovereignty and glory. We're just going to see all that in this final doxology of the book of Jude. Verses 24 and 25 is where we're going to be this morning, at least in the reading. However, just as Butch mentioned, this is a very dense and wonderful text. And so we're going to be all of verse 24 in the message, though. But this is what verses 24 and 25 say for the final doxology. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Thank you for coming. Please be seated. Let me say before I pray, what a joy it is to be with you all. I love our church. I love that you all want me to preach the Word of God to you week after week. It's a great joy of mine, and you know just how special all of you are to me. Let's bow. Father, thank you so very much for the fact that we have your Word, and I pray that you would please give us the grace to have our eyes open and our ears open and our hearts ready and tender to be molded and led by your Holy Spirit. I pray for his help, Lord, as I preach, and I pray for his help for all of us as we receive this word. Give us grace to receive it as we ought, as for what it really is, the very word of God. And I pray this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. Well, in most of our modern Bibles, actually in all of our modern Bibles, you're going to find that the text in the Bible is usually broken up into paragraphs for us, and those paragraphs or sections have headings above them. Now, Jude did not put this heading that we have. If you're looking at your Bible right now, you'll probably see above verses 24 and 25 the word doxology. You see that? Most all of our modern Bibles are going to have that. If you've got the old King James Version, it will not have that. That does not mean that it's better or worse. It just means at that time they weren't putting paragraph breaks for us, section breaks for us, headings. These have all been added later on just to help us, really just to help us study and understand the Bible better. So that's what we're going to see above this section, and it's called the doxology. Whether or not Jude was thinking in his mind, I shall now write the doxology for this letter. Probably not. We don't even know if they thought of it that way. But the word from where we get our English word doxology does come from an ancient Latin word, doxologia, which comes from two different Greek words. The Greek word doxa means glory. And the Greek word logia means like an oral or a written expression. So what is a doxology but a glorious expression? An expression of glory or a written glorious expression of God, giving him glory. So that's what this is. I'm going to now glory in the Lord, he's saying. That's why he starts off saying, now to him. This is dedicated to him. This is going to be glory for him. And what does he say? It is packed. It is just packed. This is not the only place in Scripture where we find doxologies. Paul does them as well, often. And they're wonderful. They are dense. It is like chewing on a steak. There's so much truth and wonder and awe and beauty of the Lord's attributes here. You might remember if you were here a few weeks ago, Butch focused on just mainly one attribute of the Lord, the fact that he's unchanging, and was able to give us a whole message. And if you missed that one, please go back and listen to it. But in a doxology, we get so much truth about the Lord jammed in. Because whenever you find a saint just glorying in the Lord, he just bubbles over. Or she just bubbles over too. You might remember in Mary's Magnificat, all the wonderful things that she says about the Lord. And so here we have it again. So let's jump right into it, since it's so dense. Enough of the intro. Let's get into the text. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's our verse. I think I forgot the title. I titled it Final Doxology, Part 1. Final Doxology, Part 1. Because this is what Jude's doing, glorying in the Lord. This word that we start off with, this now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is a cool word. This word in the Greek is the word dunamai. It means to have power, to have ability. Dunamai, to have power, to have ability. There's this really great study note I found from BibleHub.com. It's a great site for studying the original languages. Listen to what they say about this word dunamai. It's really good. They say, in the Greco-Roman world, the concept of power was significant, often associated with authority, strength, capability. The New Testament writers, particularly Paul, they say, frequently used this word, and its related forms to contrast human limitations with divine empowerment. This reflects the early Christians' understanding that true power and ability come from God rather than human effort alone. So, as he says here, they're purposely trying to contrast human limitations with God's divine enablement. They're purposefully using this word very often because we believe as Christians that true power and ability comes from God and not human effort alone. So God's doing this. This Greek word here that he's able, dunamai, he has all power to do this. He's not just able like probably. No, definitely. He has this power that we don't have or that we're limited in. We know that according to Scripture, we're not even drawing breath on our own. God's giving it. You think you're drawing it on your own, but God, in fact, is giving it according to Scripture. We have so little power when we get a biblical understanding of who God is and who we are, we start to get the fact that it's all of God, which is why James, in the book of James, says, don't say, tomorrow we will go to this place or that place and do this thing or that thing. He says, instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills, we'll do it. Lord willing. What you find yourself, the more biblical you get, and I love it when I'm around people that I'm not sure if he's a Christian or not. And then I hear him speak anything future tense, and he says, Lord willing, or if it's the Lord's will, or God willing, I'm like, ah, a student of the New Testament. I like you already. Because we understand that it is God's will. God's ability that does this. Now, let's keep going because he talks about what God is able to do. Now, to him who is able to do what? Keep you from stumbling. What's really great about this verse is when he mentions keeping you, he mentioned this also at the beginning of the letter. Look back at verse 1 if you've got your Bible open. Look back at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning, he's talking about being kept for Jesus Christ. And then here, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling. It's like a kept and keep sandwich. He mentioned at the beginning, he's mentioning here at the end. On accident? No, on purpose. In verse 1, that word kept, by the way, these are two different Greek words. We in English translate them as kept and keep. Same thing. But in the original language, verse 1, kept, has the idea of protected and guarded and preserved like a safe. That's why I have the picture up here, like a vault. That's what that kept means. You're kept for Jesus Christ like you would keep something valuable in a safe, in a vault. It's kept there, it's guarded, it's preserved. Yes? Now this keep that we get in our text, though, means, has the idea of like a vigilant guard, a watchman. Jesus, as our great shepherd, keeps an uninterrupted, watchful eye over us for protection. That's what our keep means in verse 24. And they're both wonderful and they're both true, and the Lord does them both. So the verse 1, kept, is like a safe. The verse 24, keep, is like a guard who says, I'm going to keep anything from getting you. I'm going to keep you from the world, the flesh, the devil. I'm going to protect you vigilantly. Now, does that mean, I want to be very clear, does that mean then, since he's going to keep us from, like for example, what's in the context of this entire letter? The context is there are false apostate teachers that have infiltrated the ranks of the faithful. Remember, that's what most of this book's about. Watch out for them. They're bad news. This is what they're really like. Don't be fooled. So when he says he's able to keep you from stumbling into this definitely, definitively, ultimately. Because can Christians fall into things? Can Christians get deceived by things? Yes, but listen, if you're truly his, according to Scripture, if you're truly his, you will recognize it, see how dirty and filthy it is, see how wrong it is, and turn away from it. If you don't, if you stay in some false state, apostate state, unbelieving state, if you go into that and stay in that, then you show that you were never his in the first place. You know why? Because God's a good father. He doesn't lose his children. He doesn't. He keeps them. And he keeps them believing, too. Which is a wonderful truth. So the idea that he's able to keep us from stumbling, now we see that the Lord keeps a watchful eye out for his sheep when the world, the flesh, the devil come against us. Let me go back to that point that I was just making about how it is going to be possible, because I don't want you to just lean on this and say, oh, God's going to just keep me. He's going to keep me in his vault. My faith is secure in him. He's going to guard it, but also he's just going to keep me from ever getting deceived or ever falling off this way or that. So I'll just let him do his thing. No, because it is possible for us, if we're not careful, to fall into some traps. I'm reminded of something that's a good illustration for this, because we will come back if we're truly his. We will recognize the traps, we'll recognize the pitfalls and turn away from them. You guys know I love that movie called It's a Wonderful Life. Well, you might remember towards about 3/4 through the movie, George Bailey, he is starting to feel just the pressures of being a husband and a father. He's at the building and loan for way longer than he wanted to be, holding it down. His brother's not going to come in and save him anymore. His brother's off in the military. He's this wonderful pilot. And George couldn't apply for the military because of his bad ear. Remember his bad ear he couldn't hear out of from the incident when he was a child. So there he is in town, a town he didn't want to be in. He had all these childhood aspirations of going off and building all these wonderful buildings and bridges all over the world. But now he's starting to kind of feel the weight of everything. He's starting to feel that, you know, my hopes and dreams are probably not going to come to fruition. Now we're having all these children. Things are hard. And even though he's somewhat successful at what he's doing, it's still not what he wanted to do. And he's not really feeling the benefits of any of it in his bank account. So Mr. Potter, the bad guy, calls him into his office and he says, George, you've done something that nobody else can do. You have beaten me Because he's building all these houses and loaning them at decent rates, and people are liking them. Mr. Potter has all these houses too, but he doesn't keep them in good repair, and nobody even likes to stay there anymore, so they're all moving over to George's houses. But George is not making hardly any money, but he's doing what's right. He says, George, I bet that, and he just basically reads his mail. He says, I bet you feel this way about this job, and I bet you can barely even save any money, and I bet this, and I bet that. And George says, well, what's your point? Because he's right. He says, my point is, I want to bring you on. I want to make you a partner. He said, how would you feel about this salary? And it's insane. He said, wouldn't you like you take your wife on a few vacations and go visit London maybe? And he said, wow, he's starry-eyed. Where am I going with this? Finally, he says, okay, Mr. Potter. And he reaches out and he shakes his hand. When he shakes his hand, I love this part of the movie, he pauses. He says, wait a second. And he actually wipes his hand on his vest. He realizes, oh, this feels dirty. This feels bad. And he says, no. Here you are spinning your own little spider webs, and you think you can just do anything you want with your money. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. That's how it is for us too as Christians sometimes. Some things will come along and tempt us, and we'll say, yes, you know what? It has been hard. It has been stressful. And it's usually when it's hard and stressful and you're down, that's usually when you'll go towards things that you wouldn't otherwise. But when we actually step into it, we realize, oh, I feel dirty now. I want to get away from that. So yes, it is the Lord who's going to protect you, and it is the Lord who's going to keep you. But what I'm saying to you as well is you have to be careful because you can still fall into things. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll see, I feel dirty for doing that now, though. So I really wanted to make that point. So we depend on the mighty power of the Lord, not our own human strength, to keep guard over our faith, to not only secure it safe in his vault, but we also depend on him to fight off the wolves, not negating human responsibility, but there are means that the Lord uses, by the way, in this human responsibility part for us. Two things, primarily, prayer and the word, daily. These are the things that we do. These are privileges we have, and these are the disciplines that we have to keep us in the faith as well, while at the same time we trust in the Lord to ultimately deliver us into his arms on our last day. So our text now, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling. It's the Lord who does this. Keeps us from stumbling. And next, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So, part one of this text, part one is the Lord protects us now. Part two is this. He will present you then. That's part one and part two of our text. The Lord protects us now. And number two, it says, he presents you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He will present you then. Let's talk about his presence, first of all, because it says we're going to be before the presence of God. He will present you blameless before the presence of God. We'll talk about the blameless part here in a second, but let's just talk about the presence of God. Number one, it's a holy thing. The presence of God is a holy thing. Do you guys recall me telling you about when John MacArthur was speaking to one of these pastors, the type of pastors that love to boast about their experiences? They love to tell about encounters, air quotes, they have with the Lord that other people don't have. How the Lord visits them in these special ways, but he doesn't visit everybody in these special ways, but he visits me in these special ways, and can't you see how special I am? Because the Lord visits me in these special ways. Pastors like that. And he heard about a pastor who told him, this is John MacArthur, he was hearing this. He says, sometimes the Lord Jesus appears to me when I'm shaving in the bathroom. He just appears to me. And John MacArthur asked him, really? Well, then I've got a question. Do you keep shaving? I'm telling you right now, If the Lord Jesus appeared to me while I was shaving my face, I wouldn't need stitches. I don't believe that man, that Jesus appeared to him in his bathroom while he's shaving. Really? John MacArthur didn't believe it either. That's why he said, "Did you keep shaving?" The presence of God is a holy place. Let's look at Exodus 3 together. Remember Moses at the burning bush? It didn't seem like a casual meeting to me when Moses stepped on holy ground. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 3, 1 through 5. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" Good choice, Moses. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Why did that ground that 5 seconds before the flame caught the bush on fire, formerly was not holy, formerly you could have walked all around with your sandals, tons of sandals. Who cares what kind of sandals they were? But once the Lord showed up in that place, why was that now that ground was holy? Well, because of exactly what I said. The Lord was in that place. That's what made all the difference. The presence of God made it now that you have to now act differently because I'm here. This is now holy, which means set apart, separate, special, pure. It has all those ideas about it. God's presence is holy. God's presence is also a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. We're supposed to approach him with fear and trembling. We're told that the very beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Exactly. The beginning of it. Meaning you don't even get it. You don't even start down the road of real wisdom until you fear the Lord. You want to hear about it being a fearful thing? Let's ask Nadab and Abihu how it went with them, Aaron's sons. Leviticus, I have a son named Levi, forgive me. That slips out easily. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. The way the tabernacle is set up, the tabernacle, in case you don't know, is that special holy tent that later on became the temple. The tabernacle was the movable version of it. You could take it down, put it back up. As they were moving throughout the wilderness, once they got established in the land, they created a temple. And that was the permanent spot for it. But it's laid out in that there's a wash basin outside of it. And only the priest, by the way, who could only be from the tribe of Levi, by the way, who had to be wearing certain clothing, by the way, had to wash at that basin before they could go in, their hands and their feet. Then they could actually go into the tabernacle. Once you get into the tabernacle, you've got on one side the lampstand, the special lampstand that the Lord said, "Make it this way." And then you had the table of showbread over here, one piece of bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then if you kept walking forward, you're going to come to this tall, about chest height, table of incense. And only special incense could be put in there. It was a special recipe, actually, that God gives in this same book, Leviticus. And he said, and no one can use this recipe for their own incense anywhere else. Just here. Well, then behind that altar of incense was a great tall curtain that had certain embroideries on it too, the cherubim. And behind that is called the Holy of Holies. The Ark of God was in there. They didn't even go in that room. They're just offering incense on this altar, unauthorized. God did not tell them to. They just said, hey, wouldn't it be cool to do this thing? Let's just go do this thing because we think it would be cool to do this thing. See, we worship God the way he says, not the way we want. That's a whole sermon in itself. We worship God according to God's commands, not our wants. They were the first pragmatic church, if you want to call it that. We're going to do it our way. And whenever God first creates a thing in Scripture, he keeps it holy. Then we see after that, he gives responsibility to us to keep it holy. That's why when the church was first formed, Ananias and Sapphira lie about giving money and all that stuff. And what does God do? He kills them. Why? Because the church was just birthed and he kept it holy. Here, the tabernacle is just a new thing and he was keeping it holy. God's saying, hey, this is how you do it. Well, not killing people, but this is how serious I take it. I should put it that way. This is how serious I take my holiness. Now, I've labored this point long enough. What's the point? The presence of God is a holy place. The presence of God is a fearful place too. And so now we take that back with us into this idea of the presence of God. What do we get in the presence of God? Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of God. Not like Nadab and Abihu. They were full of blame, which is why they got the full wrath of God. He said he's going to present us blameless before the presence of God. How? Let's let the Bible answer us. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7. How is he going to present us blameless before his presence? Because I don't know about you, but I'm full of blame. People ask me often, how you doing? I've adopted the phrase and I'm going to keep using it because I love it. Better than I deserve. It just keeps me where I need to be. And it's a witness too, I hope. Because I did have someone say once, what do you mean? And I got to say, because of my sins. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. How are we going to be presented blameless before him in that presence that's holy and fearful? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. There's our word. It's the same Greek word, by the way. Before him. Blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God was gracious to sinners in that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be a payment for their sins. Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins. That's how and why he mentions blood here, because he shed his blood and died. How? Why? Well, he died how? Under the wrath of God at the hands of the Romans, and it procured for us forgiveness. If, big if, listen up. Not everybody gets this. I know that if you go to a funeral, you'll hear about how we're all children of God, and oh, this guy's in heaven, and he's always looking down on us right now, though he was a rascal in his life, never darkened the door of a church, never talked about God except when he was using his name in vain. Oh, but oh, he's up in heaven. Why? Because I want him to be. I've never been to a funeral ever where they said, I know he's in hell. I know she's in hell. No. Everybody goes to heaven. You didn't know that? I'm speaking tongue in cheek. But I'm telling you right now, that's what people believe. You'll never go to a funeral where someone says, yeah, he's in hell. Well, they might be thinking that, but or they might be wanting that even. But the truth is, we don't get this unless we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, letting the full weight of our guilt fall upon him and believing that, really believing it. And you'll know if you really believe it because you'll love God more and more and you'll hate sin more and more. If those things aren't there in your life at all, I'm not talking about perfection, but direction. In direction, if they're not there at all, even in direction, then you might not know the Lord. And I'm saying that because I care about you. Listen also to Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's us before we know the Lord, he has now reconciled. How? In his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless. There's our word, same Greek word, and above reproach before him. How did it happen though? Through the body of his flesh and his death. Because Jesus Christ paid the punishment for sinners, and that's the only way that we are reconciled to God. We don't ever use that word reconciled unless there's been a problem. Ever. Like even if you just came in partway through a conversation and I said, thankfully, my mom and dad are now reconciled. And that's all you heard in the conversation. You could walk away and say, Cohen's mom and dad had problems, right? Just because I use that word. No one ever uses that word unless they mean they had problems, they were apart, something was bad, and now they're back together. That's what that word means. So we are hostile rebels against God before we repent and believe. You know, I was thinking about this the other day while I was making bread. While I'm making bread, I'm working back there alone. It's kind of a cool spot in the bakery. It's one of the only spots in the bakery where you kind of get to do your own thing. Everybody else has to do lots of things and answer phones and take care of customers. Just ask Rachel in the back. She does all that stuff where she's constantly, I get to just sit in the back and do my thing. And sometimes I get to just think. And I was thinking the other day about the truth that, you know, everything else in creation goes according to God's will. Every other molecule, even the animals, they're all acting according to God's perfect plan. Every atom that's floating through space is going according to God's plan. You know, the only rebels in the entire universe are mankind. We're the only rebels. We're the only ones who've ever looked at God and said, gonna do something else. Don't want your plan. We're the only ones that rebel against God. Everything else obeys God. The seasons, the wind, the sun, the moon, the animals even. According to their instincts, they're doing what God programmed them to do. We're the only ones that look at God and say, no, Lord. Rebels. But God can present us blameless through Christ. Amen for that. Now, what's another state we're going to experience? Stay with me. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's amazing. Not just joy. He said, I've got to use an adjective here to describe this joy. It's great joy. Big, wonderful, fantastic joy. And the word he uses here for joy, this one, it's only used 5 times in the New Testament, his being the fifth and last. Let's look at three of the others, not because I don't like the fourth one. I mean, it's in Hebrews. You can look at it if you want to, but I just want to look at the verse 3, just for lack of time, for sake of time, rather. Let's look at these instances where we find this exact same word, joy, used, because it's only used 5 times. Look at the first one, Luke 1, 12 through 14. Luke 1, 12 through 14. This is the first place in the New Testament this word joy comes up. So when Zechariah is visited by the angel, remember, this is John the Baptist's daddy before John the Baptist was around. This is him getting announced to him that John the Baptist is going to come. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, that's the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy, there's our word, and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So why this joy? Why is it coming? Well, because they're going to experience a miracle from God, where God's going to do something that only God can do. God's going to do something that only God can do. And that's why there's going to be joy. Let's look at the next one. Same book, same chapter, actually. Luke is responsible for 2 of these instances. Thank you, Luke. Look at chapter 1, verses 39 through 44. Elizabeth's now pregnant, just like God said she would be. And we find a second occurrence of this word. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb leapt, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this been granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy.'" That's the second time we get it. John the Baptist is doing the joy, this time, leaping for joy. Why did he leap for joy? Because somehow, even as an infant, he knew he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who was also just a baby in the womb. He knew he was in the presence of the Lord, and he had joy, even as a tiny little baby in the womb. He knew he was in the presence of God, and that's where the joy came from. Next occurrence, Acts 2, verses 42 through 46. Speaking of the church being in its infant state earlier, look at this. This is the early church. It had just been birthed on the day of Pentecost, and here they are in a happy, holy state. And what are they doing? This is what we find in verses 42 through 46. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Some translations say with gladness and generous of heart. That word glad is our same Greek word for joy that's translated joy elsewhere. Same word. "They received their food with joy and generous hearts." Why the joy here? Why the gladness of heart here? Because they were in a happy and holy state because of the Lord visiting them on the day of Pentecost and saving a people and making them his church. The separation between heaven and earth that day became thinner and made them joyous, made them the joyous people of the Lord. It was the Lord doing his work that only he can do. Again, and like I mentioned, the separation between heaven and earth becoming thinner, I said that on purpose because it made the presence of God more tangible there. You were in it more. And so there was joy. Because the other mention of this word joy in Hebrews talks about how Jesus, in his presence, has this joy. That's our fourth occurrence of it. And then when we get it in Jude, he says, he's able to present you blameless in his presence with great joy. That same joy that we read in all those other places. So we're getting a theme here for joy, aren't we? Being in the presence of the Lord is our source of joy. Being in the presence of the Lord is our source of joy. Say it with me. Being in the presence of the Lord is our source of joy. So as Jude begins this doxology, as it begins to glory in the Lord, as he's reminding his readers of both the power of God to protect them, to secure them, to keep them, like a vault keeps, and also to diligently watch over them as a guard watches over something he loves and protects something he loves, as a shepherd protects sheep that he loves and guards them. You remember how Psalm 23, your rod and your staff comfort me? He didn't just use that rod to say, here, sheepy, sheepy. He also used it to fight off the wolves. That's why the rod and the staff comfort me. Some of you have means of protection in your home, and you look at it and you say, ah, that comforts me that that's here. No bad guy's going to come get us while that thing's here to protect us, right? Secondly, Jude is glorying over the fact that the Lord is able to present us before him totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. Did you hear what I said? Some of you need to hear that. Totally forgiven. Why? Because Jesus took the total weight of your sin. Some of you need to hear that again. Jesus took the total weight of your sin. Isn't that good news? And it's not because you deserve it. So stop walking around saying, I don't feel like I deserve it. I don't care about your feelings. Don't live on your feelings. I preach this boldly, and even my wife has to remind me sometimes too. Because Monday comes along, and there I am all down in the dumps about something, and she says, thank goodness we don't live based on our feelings, right? And I'm like, yes, sweetie, you're right. And I know I taught you that. But I don't feel. Aren't you glad we don't live on our feelings? I'm telling you right now, the devil wants you to live on your feelings. That's his playground, your emotions. If he can get you there, oh, he's got you. I can whip this person this way and whip him back that way again, and oh, how fun. What fun I'm having. But you getting this, and your feelings aren't the boss anymore. The words on these pages are the boss. They're called truth. And you and I need to saturate ourselves with them often. And if you are being whipped back and forth with your feelings, if your feelings are the boss, I promise you this, you're not in the Word as much as you should be. Are you? You're not in the Word as much as you once were. Were you? How do I know that? Do I have ESP? Or maybe even ESPN? How do I know that? Because I've been there. And when my emotions are being just the tool of the devil, I'm not in the Word as much as I should be. Or I'm in it because I've got a practice of being in it daily, but I'm not like in it. So we're able to stand before him totally forgiven, without blame, without blemish, and with great joy. Why? Only because of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who Jude is just glorying and bubbling over. And we'll see what else he has to tell us about him next week. Father, thank you very much for this doxology that you inspired, that you are in so much. Lord, this sermon essentially preaches itself. This doxology is beautiful because you're beautiful. It's true because you're the truth. It's glorious because of your great glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to live in those truths. Not in our feelings, but in the truth of the Word of God. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.